Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, reading today from The Last Things, a compilation of seven books about the last things, eschatology as it's called. And we're in the first of those seven, Caught Up But When, talking about the rapture. And I won't redefine or explain all the things we've already talked about. I hope you'll go back and check those out. Right now we are looking at the distinctions, the supposed distinctions between the rapture and the return. I do not agree with these distinctions. I don't believe that there are distinct. I believe it's all one event. But my brother Dave Hunt, he passed away in 2013, a great Bible scholar, great Bible teacher, was on that pre-tribulation side that believed there are two separate events, 7 years apart. And he said there are distinctions, and we talked about the first three. Here's number four. The rapture occurs, he says, during prosperity and normalcy, but the second coming takes place in the midst of great devastation. Now here our brother is referring to that portion of Matthew 24 that is assumed by him to be before the tribulation. That's verses 36 to 44. Distinct from Revelation 19, where plagues of all sort have been laid on the sons of men. In Matthew, the reference is made to the days of Noah and the very ordinary lifestyle they were leading when suddenly the flood came. Now, the argument implies that normal living does not take place in abnormal times, that there's essentially no eating and drinking, there's no marrying, there's no working, and there's no playing, and all the rest during world crises and wars. But is that conclusion justified in even the world that we live in right now? What was it that President Bush called for in those days following our 9/11 tragedy? He called for normalcy. A quick nod to the Creator, surely, a moment of silence, and then it was back to those normal lives, he said, so that the terrorists won't win. How many weddings were canceled, do you think? Maybe a few. Who stopped being overindulgent in food and drink? Maybe a few, but normal lives continued, even in disaster. But you say magnify 9/11 many hundreds of times to the world wars and to that final series of tragedies slated for the planet. Surely the desire for normalcy will end somewhere, and men, as a unit, will abandon all hope in things material, and they'll cry out for God. No, not at all. Never. This incredible truth is discussed in Revelation 9, verses 18 to 21. At this juncture, one third of mankind is dead. And what about the rest of the people, the two thirds that are still here? It says they do not repent. They continue their murders, their sexual abominations, their thefts, their drugs. Everything's normal. Business as usual. They will have their needs and wants met, and that's all that matters. They have no clue still about a coming judgment. Consider Egypt of old, Exodus 7 through 12. In the midst of their own plagues, the likes of which will be coming to the earth again one day, we read of the unbelievable hardening of hearts of all, from the one on the throne all the way down. They just didn't get it. Truly, when Jesus comes, it will be after an unprecedented series of calamities, so bad that if he didn't come at that moment, all flesh would be annihilated. And yet, in the midst of it all, men continue to defy God and ignore his ways, and are totally shocked at his coming. Normal life will thus continue until the very downfall of this present regime. Now, there's no distinction here, folks. It's the same event, only side-by-side truths. Let's look at the supposed distinction number five. Our brother says that a rapture occurs when the church is sleeping, but the second coming comes during the devastation, when Christians must obviously be wide awake. The sleeping church idea he proves only by using the parable of the virgins, Matthew 25:25, when at least half of the young ladies are quite ready to go into the feast. There's also a problem, I believe, in his evaluation of believers in the midst of devastation. I showed earlier from Revelation 16 that Jesus must even at the very worst of moments warn his people not to show their nakedness by being polluted by the world. This is in the midst of the seven bowl or vial judgments. As we showed above, the world in its panic will be trying everything to stay alive and stay happy, normal, so as to ignore the evils falling around them. How many entertainers came to fame during the Second World War years? Right? Christians are warned not to sell out to the world with all its comforts and false peace so as to avoid the harsh realities of life in this era. Though this is a message for all times, it is especially true in a society which will require the damnable mark of the beast to be able to prosper. But Revelation 16 implies that some have already slipped into the desire for a comfort zone available now only to those who deny Christ. Christians living in a prosperous economy, even now, would do well to examine their hearts and see if they too are compromising Christ in their present lifestyle. I'm quoting now from Harry Bethel of Bethel Ministries. He says, "Most Christians in this country are not spiritually ready to go through what is on the horizon if it is as late as we think it is. The days of the Great Tribulation will be the worst time that this world has ever seen. And this earth has seen some pretty bad times. Probably not many Christians will be ready to go through the Great Tribulation. But believing that you are going to be raptured out before it begins is certainly not conducive to spiritual preparation for it. But our point is that even at the time, just before Christ's coming, there'll be believers sleeping, dreaming that eternal lukewarm dream that somehow there's peace and joy in this present evil age. These wicked servants will be dealt with by one look at the descending Jesus." Here's another distinction, again alleged, supposed. He tells us that the rapture is labeled the blessed hope. That's a term used by Paul in Titus 2:13. He assures us that the second coming could not be a blessed hope for the few Christians who live to survive the devastation of the tribulation. Here again is the using of a conclusion as part of his argument. The pre-tribulationists are the one who have divided Jesus' coming into two parts and assigned them names. The Bible nowhere does this. But I fear there's even a greater lapse in logic by our esteemed brother in this text. It would seem to me that the greater the tragedy, the greater the hope. As Jesus wipes away the tears of tribulation saints in Revelation 7, he is truly received as a blessed sight. How far the saints will be affected by all that goes on during these dark years is not clear. We are called to be persecuted, but not judged. God will sort all of that out, but we will go through it. And we will be greeted by a loving Savior who understands because he went through earth's rejections. It seems conceivable that believers snatched up before the suffering could receive a greeting that matches this one. The mentality that our brother, and I do love him, but the mentality that he's echoing here borders on that elitism that is prevalent among us in the Western Church. Why do we think we are not called to suffer when the Scriptures repeatedly say we are? Those that suffer with Jesus will reign with him. But what of those who wish to be caught up before it all begins? Again, referring to Bethel Ministries. Persecution and martyrdom is, in fact, the New Testament norm. Peter wrote, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." 1 Peter 2:21. Some church leaders teach that believing in an imminent pre-trib rapture will influence Christians to live holy lives. But the scriptures teach, referring to the heavens and earth being destroyed by fire, and not the catching up of the bride, it says, "Seeing then that all these bad things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." 2 Peter 3:11 to 14. There's never been a time when so many Christians believed in an imminent pre-trib rapture, and yet the 20th century church in America can be characterized by almost anything but holiness. Paul said, "We glory in tribulations. Tribulation worketh patience." Jesus said, "In the world you shall have tribulation." We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. "Blessed are ye when men shall persecute you." Who has more of a blessed hope? The one who looks forward to no tribulation? Or the one who is in trouble now, but is assured that soon the troubles will be gone? The soldier who hopes to escape the draft? Or the one who hopes for the end of the conflict in which he has participated fully? The farmer who hopes no bad weather will destroy his crops? Or the one who has bravely fought the elements and now sees the fruits of his labor about to blossom in spite of all of nature's blast? All saints, when we sit in a dingy prison cell for our faith in Christ, when all of those whom we hold dear have been taken away, when our stomach is bloated with hunger and our body is mangled from beatings, what a blessed hope is ours. Christ shall come and release us. Christ shall come and restore our heavenly family. Christ will come and feed us with his own manna and wash our scars and heal our bodies, and we'll be with him forever. Could anything be more of a blessed hope than that? And is it not equally true that those least looking for that blessed hope today are those for whom life is comfortable and secure? Why hope? Why hope if we have what we need already? And then he implies that if Antichrist must come first, it's not logical to have people looking for that blessed hope, as in Titus 2:13 and Hebrews 9:28. If we know that Antichrist must come first, the thought goes, how can we be excited about looking for Jesus? I believe that's a fair question, yet I believe there's a sound answer in Scripture. I've talked about it earlier, but there are a couple more things that can be said. Let's look at Brother Peter's words, 2 Peter 3, as he speaks so forcefully of the coming of the day of the Lord. In the terminology of this debate, I think it's conceded that here, in Peter, is being discussed the final coming of Jesus, what they would call the return. Peter here is looking toward the ultimate judgment and destruction of our earth, and he tells his people to live holy, knowing that these things are coming. Nevertheless, he exalts in the fact that there will be a new heaven and a new earth once the destructive acts are past. Here's an example of one event that comes last, outshining events that must come first. Peter's readers had no less anticipation for the new world simply because the old world is going to be burned up to get to it. I ask you, why can we not look for both Antichrist and Christ at the same time? A child whose father has been long in the military is promised, "In 2 weeks, Daddy's going to be home." But in 1 week, that same child has a dentist appointment. Now, there's no way to get to Dad's coming without that painful time in between. Even knowing of the discomfort of the dentist's chair, the boy's heart is filled only with the bright prospect of Daddy's return. There's no contradiction here. Trouble is coming to the planet. Incredible trouble. But we're looking for the solution, who will come in the person of Jesus. He will lead us through the trouble to himself. We don't know exactly when he will come, but he will come and deliver us. Why, even those whom God knew would have no connection to the end time are told to watch. Why tell us all to watch when God the Father knows and knew that Jesus is not coming until that certain day? Oh, how excited many have been through the years about the possible appearing of Jesus, but they all died. The odds are that all of us living today will also face death before we see Jesus coming in glory to the planet, or at least most of us. Are we then looking for death simply because he may not come in our lifetime? No. All of us continue to look for Jesus appearing, whether on this side of the grave or the other, whether on this side of Antichrist or the other. It is Jesus who is the center of all the church's attention. So my brother Hunt and others, many, many others who believe this, am I looking for Antichrist? Yes, I believe he shall precede Jesus. But I am looking for Jesus. Will I die before he comes? Quite possibly. But I'm still looking for Jesus. We who are told to watch, we know that some negative thing may indeed stand in the way, but we will still watch. Watching's an attitude of the heart. It's the prayer mindset of a true believer. It's not a fearful Damocles sword hanging over us. It's an awareness of hope. No matter how bad things get, whether we must suffer or die, or watch Antichrist rise, whether the world goes crazy or nature fails, we still have the blessed hope that Jesus will come and set everything in order. Here's another distinction. Suppose that it's not proper to pray with John, "Come, Lord Jesus," if we know he's not coming for at least 7 years. This seems to make Dave imply, in my estimation, that when we pray, we are changing God's plans. No, rather, when we pray, it must be in accord with God's will. That's scripture. Jesus, I know you are coming and you are welcome here. Your will be done. Come as you plan to come. Lord Jesus. Anyone who has prayed that prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus," over the last 2,000 years, including John himself, understood that it might not be answered physically and immediately, but the prayer went up anyway and continues to rise to heaven. To suggest that a prayer is invalid because God has fixed a moment for its answer is to suggest that our desires should supersede his. When we pray for healing, he hears us, or for financial blessing, or for deliverance, or for the salvation of family members. He hears. But the answer may be down the road. Our knowing that we must wait upon God does not stop us from crying out to him, yea, day and night, Luke 18:1-5. The Spirit and the Bride call out for these many years, "Come, Lord Jesus," but he doesn't come, but he will, when it is time. For now the world's in a mess. The world needs the Savior. Oh, come, Emmanuel. Keep praying it, saints. It's a good prayer, and it will be answered. Final distinction, that the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb must take place in heaven, and with the church present, and before his coming to earth. But though it's nice to say those things, there's no proof of that location and timing of these events. For, of course, it's just not there. It's not in the Bible. Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10 simply state that there will be a time when saints stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Revelation 19 describes the wedding, or at least the announcement of the wedding. We don't see the wedding described, just the announcement. The marriage has come. The wife is ready. Blessed are those invited. But wait, some serious work to do first following this announcement. Now the church descends with Jesus, Revelation 19, to the earth, taking its first step toward that announced supper. There, as described by prophets and apostles, that kingdom is set up after Christ's victory over his enemies. Then Jesus keeps his promise to drink the fruit of the vine with his followers, Matthew 26:29. Seems to me that this is a more logical arrangement of details. But for a proof text that this will happen, neither the pre or post people can find one. It's simply not there, just that it's going to happen, but it doesn't say when these things happen. Well, seeing how our brother showed such confidence in non-existent details of Scripture was perhaps the most disappointing aspect of the entire review. And again, it's not just him. I could have quoted any number of very wonderful Bible teachers who I will follow in so many other ways. And they've helped me understand so many Scriptures. And I love them and I love their teaching, but they weren't perfect. Neither am I, neither are you, neither is anyone you're listening to. Get in the book. Find out for yourself what God has said. Stand on the shoulders of those who have taught you some good things, but don't stop learning. So there's the end of that section. We'll finish up this first book, Caught Up But When, in two more sessions, I believe. And I hope you will join me for those sessions. Meanwhile, would you go around it's no trespassing now. Just walk all over Hackberry House site and look for North Korea, will you? North Korea audio web blog. I have about 400 plus audios about North Korea. I tell stories. It's good. It's very good stuff. I just know it is. My heart breaks when I read some of these things still. Would you read them? Would you pray for North Korea? Get on board here. North Korea is major and could be coming to a head very soon as I speak here in November of 2017. All right, and we've got a lot of other Bible teachings on there that are going to bless you, I know. Would you look around? And meanwhile, this is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we will talk soon. Bye-bye.